back wall file there, and for our time this morning. And let me open our time in prayer, and then we'll begin in this beautiful spring-like. Isn't California awesome? This is January. I have friends who are digging themselves out of snowstorms, and I just send selfies and laugh at them, like sitting outside. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your common goodness and mercies to us. We ask now that you would particularly be with us, that you would give us life and hearing and understanding, that we would know you and meditate upon who you are and the happiness and joy we have in being your people through Christ. We ask you be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. This here is the Practice of Piety. It was written by Lewis Bailey in 1611, so same time as the King James Bible was first being published. And it still is one of the best-selling devotional books of all time. And back in the 17th century, if you could afford books, you would have a Bible, and then you would have Bailey's Practice of Piety. And it's basically, it's still worth having. It's free online, of course, now. It's basically just a manual for family prayers, personal devotions. It's a practice of piety, how to maintain a personal family devotional life as Christians. When John Eliot, who was a missionary to Native Americans, after he had translated the Bible into Algonquin, the next book he translated was Bailey, The Practice of Piety. The Native Americans need scripture, and they need help with personal piety. And I bring this up because in chapter 1, he starts this very basic, practical guide to worship with a plain description of the essence and attributes of God. Because what's the first thing you need to start with when you think about worship? Who are you worshiping? Who's the God you are coming to worship and be devoted to? Now, what I find fascinating is that if most of us took that chapter, if I took that chapter and handed it to somebody out of the rest of the manual today, that many professing Christians would just dismiss it as, well, this is academic, unnecessary, bland, you know, theology. Who needs this kind of thing? And yet it was the preface to one of the best-selling devotional manuals back in a time when Christians understood knowing who God is the prerequisite to any other aspect of Christian life and worship. And in his summary of Trinitarian knowledge, this is what Bailey wrote. It's on your handout. The divine essence is in the Father unbegotten, in the Son begotten, and in the Holy Ghost proceeding. We make not three essences, but only show the diverse manners of subsisting by which this same most simple, eternal, and unbegotten essence subsists in each person. Now, Eliot translated that into Algonquin and thought everybody needs to understand who God is. This is vital, really rudimentary. It's basic that God is the Father begetting the Son and with the Son breathing forth the Spirit. That is who God is. So, as we're in our class, to know the Spirit properly, we need to know who God is in his trifold personhood, or how he subsists as Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's on your handout, the book we're recommending from Fred Sanders. He helpfully pulls this together here. He says, as we have seen, our doctrine of the Trinity must be up and running. That is, we need to understand the Trinity to a certain degree before we can make our way through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Our understanding of the Holy Spirit will, note this, be dangerously decontextualized unless we can locate it within the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, if we don't understand the triune being of God, then as we consider the Spirit, we will do so detached, as it were, for who he is as the third person of the Godhead, and then go down paths that Scripture would never have us, where God would never want us to, and we see that really all around. Sanders goes on, we might have an insecure grasp of the Bible's message about the Holy Spirit unless we see that he is, note this, God, in God, and from God. All of this must be established before we can hope to make sense out of what he does. And this is just the basic, really common sense principle that being precedes doing, that you need to know what before you understand how and why. And so understanding who the Spirit is, understanding who God is, understanding what God is, precedes any consideration of what he does. And that's why our class is ordered the way it is. And just glancing again at the back of your handout. We will be getting to, in a couple of weeks, the mission of the Spirit and what it means to worship and the Pentecost. We'll get to all these things. But it's absolutely vital that we establish a sure foundation into who God is and understand the Spirit properly, and really then the wonder and majesty of what he has done and is doing in our redeeming work today will unfold before us. So that's what we want to do again this morning. And as we consider the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and Son, we want to look at just simply the Spirit of the triune God, and then the Spirit from God, what does it mean, and the mission of the Spirit. And so do an overview, locate us in the Trinity here, and then talk about how the internal processions of the nature of God then are reflected in the external missions in salvation and the work of God. So that's where we're headed. Any questions? Make sense? Anybody lost yet? Never. Of course not. So let's begin the Spirit from the triune God. Let's begin with what we confess and really review our confession. So let me just read for us the paragraph 3 of the second chapter of our confession and then just situate ourselves, as Sanders says, in the Trinity. So in this divine and infinite being, God, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. So let's just skip a stone across this paragraph and reorient ourselves, and then we'll come out from here and then think about the Spirit of God related to it. So there are three subsistences. So a subsistence is an individual instance of an essence. Clears up all your questions, right? It is a subsistence of a nature, an individual instance of something. It's, or if you want to just be really like crass and basic, it's an instance of a thing, a thing of a thing. Now, right away, what we're doing here is we're addressing the creator-creature distinction, that God's not us and we're not gods, we're not divine. And God doesn't relate to his nature the way you and I relate to our nature, and we have to understand that right away. We use the same term, nature, being, essence, we have one, God has one. Well, we have to understand that this is radically different in how God relates to his essence and how we do. In other words, what we're saying is our essence isn't our existence. God is. God's essence is his existence. It's impossible for him not to be. We come into being, and we leave it. Every human person, then, is a separate subsistence. So our nature, as evidenced right now, is divided, separate, and finite, right? So if somebody stood up and said, when I die, human nature is gone, we would medicate them, right? Like, that's not human nature. That's not how human nature works. And yet, for God, that would be true. He's unique. We use essence, nature, and being, but he is wholly unique in that. And the divine nature is simple and infinite, not finite and divided, like human nature or every other nature, natures of trees or dogs, caninity. And the divine nature subsists or exists as three. There's a threeness, three subsistences, or what's the more common term that we use for subsistence? Person, right, three persons. But we don't mean people, because God doesn't relate to his nature the way people, human people, relate to our natures. And it's important to understand, when we talk about the Trinity, this is the divine nature. So we want to remove any thoughts from our mind somehow that the divine nature is like a planet and then the three persons are like moons around it. That's tetratheism. It's four beings, four things. That's not what we mean by Trinity. So the divine essence, when we talk about essence or nature, God's whatness, we are not talking about a separate existence apart from his threeness or his who-ness. God exists in his what as three who. That is the divine nature. Or the nature of God, the God who is the Father begetting the Son, and with the Son breathing forth the Spirit. That is who God is. And there's no other part of God outside of that. So that's why we have in our paragraph that of one, the three subsistences or persons are of one substance, power, and eternity. This is something often forgotten when we think about the incarnation, that in the Son, we live and move and have our being. The Son is omnipresent. Does God the Son, be careful how you answer this, does God the Son have a physical body? If you're nodding yes, you're wrong. The incarnate God-man has a body. But God the Son, does he have one in his divine nature? No. He took one in the person of Christ. So we have to make these distinctions, and this will be important as we think then later about the Holy Spirit, right? This what we say of God, we say of the Spirit because he is God. excuse me. So everything we say about God, his eternality, his power, his simplicity, we say of all three persons of God. That's what we're saying here in this paragraph. Each has the whole divine essence. God is simple and undivided. He's most absolute. So who is Yahweh? He is the Father, Son, and Spirit, as he's revealed himself to us in redemption. So what then distinguishes them? What is it that we distinguish but do not divide? Because there's only one God, so there's no division in God. Well, it's the personal relations, or the way our confession puts it, by several peculiar properties and personal relations. And that's sort of saying the same thing in two different ways. So that is, what distinguishes the Father? Well, he's unbegotten, it's paternity. And he eternally begets the Son, and with the Son, eternally breathes forth the Spirit. What distinguishes the Son? Well, he is begotten. It's or what we call filiation. He is begotten of the Father, and then with the Father, breathes forth the Spirit. And what distinguishes then the Spirit is that he eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, these are the what we call eternal relations that distinguish the persons or subsistences of God without dividing God. When you think about then the logic of these analogies that God has used to reveal himself and tell us who he is, we see how the relations both distinguish and unite. So, I'm a husband. My wife is Jennifer. What distinguishes us in our relationship is that I'm a husband and not a wife, right? And she's a wife and not a husband. We are distinct. However, what also does the relationship of husband and wife do? Unites us, right? Scripturally, we're one flesh. We're the marriage covenant. We're one, right? So relationships not only distinguish, but they also unite. So by taking to himself and revealing himself as the Father, Son, and Spirit, God is also distinguishing his persons without dividing himself because there's only one God. He's telling us how he is distinct in his threeness as who he is, but yet he is one what? God, the divine nature, the divine being. These are eternal relations of origin. So the Son has a single relation, the Father. The Spirit has two relations of the Father and the Son, and our indivisible God is distinct as three persons. Did I put Gregory on your handout? No. But we did put the badge of the Trinity. So let's look at that, the top of page 2. This clip art here on the top of page 2 is very old. Goes back probably to like the 11th century, we think. The clip art, yeah. So if you want to get a cool tattoo, I can show you some cool designs of it with it in Latin and everything. So to be very, very clear, this is not a picture of God, okay? So God doesn't look like a triangle. This is a logical diagram so that we can remember who God is and not forget it. Because if you're like 98% of all people, remembering all the eternal relations and particular personal properties gets a bit difficult. So Christians have drawn this, that who God is. Notice in the center, God, representing the divine nature. God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's who he is. Now remember, even though it looks this way in a logical diagram, God is not a divine nature with three circles rotating around him like a planet and moons. We're just logical conception to keep it together. But then we also have what? Distinctions. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Father is not the Spirit. And if we wanted to get even more fancy, we could draw a circle around it with lines that represent the Father begetting the Son and breathing forth the Spirit, and then the Son breathing forth the Spirit with the Father. We just went simple this morning, but that helps us remember these relationships, that who God is indivisible, Father, Son, and Spirit. And Lewis Bailey reminds us really what we're doing here is simply naming the ineffable and indescribable. He says this unity in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, is a holy mystery, rather to be religiously adored by faith than curiously searched by reason, further than God has revealed in his word. And the significance of this, as we then think about the remembering the Spirit, is that our fellowship with God is represented by who, of course, God is. That is, God is from the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit. The Spirit bringing us efficaciously to the Son, by whom we know God the Father and are brought into the life of God. So that's what we want to think about and talk about in the gospel and the mission of God, but we understand what's being reflected is who God is. Okay, so that's our review. Questions? Clarifications? Makes sense entirely, Greg?
Just, let me know if I'm right.
Yeah. We could get even more, if we could go another level and we talk about what we mean by those distinctions, but that's far above where we need to be this morning. But yes, but that's accurate. Totally. Any sort of what? Oh, no. There's no hierarchy in God. Nope. There's no inferiorities, no superiorities, because that would undermine what that each one's God. And that they're the what we call the common predications. Everyone is equally sharing the divine essence, eternal, simple, infinite, so on. Yep. Paul? Yes. Yep. God's not three pies or the old. Do you think of what's that game you put? Was that Trivial Pursuit where you put the little colored pies in the thing? Yeah. That's not God. Yeah. Or pizzas, a threefold. No. Because he wouldn't then be God, because three lesser than divine things don't make infinite. You can stack finite things from here to the moon. That's not infinity. Infinity is limitless. And so God must be simple then. Exactly. Who put God together? Right. Yep, exactly right. Yep, good. Yep, that's right. And if you want to know what the dative is, you can ask Pastor Chuck. Yep, that's right. Excellent. Okay, so that's behold your God. That's who God is, right? And that's of course, this is the fruit. Everything we just went through is the fruit of literally centuries of staring at Scripture and articulating this. And we could get into all of that, and we did in our course, but we're just summarizing it. So let's then think about then the Spirit from God. And when you say, if I were just to say, the Spirit is from God, what is the first thing you'd think about? Okay, it was God, and maybe you guys are too well taught, so you're not. You would think about probably speaking in tongues, Pentecost, right? The Spirit's come, right? Typically, you think of his mission, right? The Spirit coming to us. His indwelling ministry. So that's Galatians 4. Galatians 4 is a great one of those places in the New Testament where the Trinity comes out in bright relief. When Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And notice this, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So even there, you notice how you have the dual procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, because he's the Spirit of the Son. God the Father has sent the Son's Spirit, right? So the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit has come to us in the Son to redeem us, right? As that we be adopted as sons. And by the Spirit of the Son, return us to calling upon God as our Father. And these we call the sendings, because it's there in the Bible, God sent, or the missions of God. And we think typically in narrative, what do you think of is Acts chapter 2, right? The day of Pentecost. And we'll get there in our class for sure. The Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit from the Father and Son, as the Son ascended so he could send forth his Comforter, right? And we were indwelt and given life, and we call God Father because of the Spirit who's redeemed us. And these missions, we call these missions. Now, when you say missions, what's the first thing you think of? Is missionaries, right? And theologians just like to use the same word for different things to, you know, it's job security, because then they have to explain it. So when we talk about missions, we don't mean missionaries, like the mission of the church. We're talking about the missions of God, okay? There's a sense where the mission of the church is the mission of God, but we're talking about something different. We're talking about God himself. And these are the missions of God are really the central facts of our redemption, right? God the Son took a human nature to be our Redeemer, and then he, after finishing his work on the cross and resurrection, ascended to the right hand of the Father to pour forth the Spirit upon his church, right? That's Christianity 101, yes? This is basic stuff. But they reflect, what we want to note is, do they reflect something deeper? Is there something more going on here? Behind the sending, in other words, is a proceeding. There is a reflection of who God is. Now, we should be prepared for this because we've talked about the analogies already a couple weeks ago. We talked about how God uses different analogies in Scripture to reveal himself, just like what we're talking about, Spirit. Does everyone remember the basic meaning of what Spirit is? Breath, right? Wind. It's moving air, right? God doesn't have moving air, right? So but what that reflection of our expiration, our breath, our respiratory system, we have some respiratory therapists, you can ask them how it works, I have no idea, but that reflection of that is a reflection of what? I do know this about respiration, like if you don't have it, you're not living, right? So it's life, life. We need air, our moving air in us is life. And we need the moving air out there to have it in us to live, right? That's basic. We are breathers, and we receive life from God. So God uses the analogy of Spirit to communicate life that we need. And what about, we also have the idea of thought, the self-knowledge of God. And this is a well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 2 that speaks of how do we know that we are getting the truth of God in his word from the Apostle Paul. Well, Paul explains it. Chapter 2, verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? You can't know me and my thoughts, what I'm really thinking, right? Unless what? I tell you. I have to impart something from we would say, internal to me to you, and the vice versa. And so that's the simple analogy Paul says then. So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except what? The Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So that is the Spirit, just like the thoughts and spirit of a man reflect who I really am, and I can tell you, and you can tell me, like, who this is what I'm really thinking, you know, authentic, right? So, in God, the Spirit of God who has come and carries along the apostles and prophets, like Paul, that's the life of God, the thought of God coming forth. And we could, again, go further with the analogies and talk about breath and word and why those interrelate, because the other analogy for the Son is what? Word. And every time you breathe a word, what are you doing? Breathing. Words. All Scripture is God breathed. You see how it comes together? And so the Spirit of God brings the Word of God. And so Paul's saying, well, this is how we know. We know who God is because God's Spirit has told us. What's internal to God, that's all we're seeing here. The Spirit is in God. and is coming forth from him. And it's relating who he is. And then we can think to the other analogy of love. Love for God poured into our hearts. We've noted this before, where Paul says in Romans 5, hope doesn't put us to shame. Our hope in eternal life with God, we don't need to be ashamed about it. Because God, why? Because, well, we love God now. God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And remember what we know of God. God is simple. He is love. Love's not a thing that God sends forth. It's not beyond him or above him. Love is, God is love. And so by his Spirit, he's given himself, his love, him. And that's where our love for him comes from, is him, because he is the source of love. Now, what I'm just noticing here, we've looked at these before, but just what we want to notice at this point is what's consistent with all these images and analogies. Breath, thoughts, love, they're all internal, right? They're who you are. They reflect us. Just like we could think about all the analogies, our breathing, our loving, our speaking and sharing ourselves as we were, that all arises from within us. And so God has taken this to speak of himself. He's who breathes but a breather, who loves but a lover, who shares but a sharer. And that's who God is. And God's Spirit has brought him, and it communicates what's internal to him, and it communicates what's prior to its coming forth. So what we mean by that is just this. You don't love somebody unless love starts where? Here, right? I loved my wife before I told her I loved you, right? And that I told her that because I had already loved her, right? No, but well, unless no one in the right mind tells someone they love you and think, well, I wonder if maybe if I sang it, it'll make it true, right? If you meet that guy, ladies, run, right? So it rises from within you. My breathing is already happening in my whatever, how that system works, right? Breathing. And the same thing with my thinking. If I tell you and I divulge myself, have a moment of transparency, well, this is what I really think, I'm telling you what already exists, right? So we can see in all the analogies that God is using to reveal himself as Spirit, which it brings, carries the thought and love of God to us, God is sharing who he is, internal to him. It's existed prior to him. So even as we encounter the Spirit by life, by believing in Jesus, by seeing the truth of the gospel, we have reflected something prior in God, that in his redeeming work, God is revealing who he is. And the whole point of redemption is to know our great God. And we should expect this. I want to go further in, if you have your Bible, go to John 15, and we'll just touch down on a couple spots. But any questions on the analogies? That makes sense? Confused? Nancy? Yes, they're co-eternal. But we'll talk about as we get towards missions why it's fitting that the Son was incarnate, right? And more particularly in our class, it's fitting that it's the Spirit who's bringing the thought of God because of who he is and who God's revealed. Yeah. And it's what you said before that is mostly true. So sometimes God in the New Testament, and that we look at particular passages, 1 Corinthians 8:6 comes immediately to mind, where God means God the Father. And so we would just have to. So it's mostly true. Yeah, what you said. Yeah, that's good. Good. All right, John, well, I'm not there. John 15. This is the Upper Room Discourse. There's a whole lot in here about the Spirit. Why? Because Jesus is about to die and go away, right? And so he's communicating what that means significantly for his disciples. And there's a lot he's saying in these chapters that are really a depth you can't get to the bottom of that is preparing them. And in John 15, verse 26, we're just going to hop around for time, obviously. Jesus says, when the helper, the comforter, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So there's a lot there, isn't there? The Spirit's eternal origin in God is distinct from the beginning of the Son, right? But is proceeding. And we use procession as a sort of a generic term, as we could say spiration. The Spirit comes from the Father. The Father begets the Son and spirits the Spirit. He's saying who he is. And so does the, he comes from the Son. Because what does Jesus say? I will send to you from the Father. So we have a very significant statement that Jesus makes about his unity in God with the Father, right? Because who does the Spirit come from? The Father or the Son? Well, Jesus says yes. And that says something very significant about him as the Son, and very something about the double procession of the Spirit. So it is from this unity that we further reflect. So when we think about analogies like the Spirit as love or the Spirit as thoughts of God, we can reflect further and think about, and this is why Christians have, that the Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and Son, or the thought of God in himself, the breath carrying the conversation between Father and Son. And all of these things, we're grasping at hems. We're not saying we know exactly what it is. We're reflecting what Scripture says. Now let's... that we're seeing the internal origin of the Spirit. Let's skip down to chapter 16 in Jesus' teaching, verse 12. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, again, we have a ton going on here, right? Jesus talking about what he commonly shares with the Father, which is a claim, again, of deity. Who is the only person that has all that God has? God. So Jesus is reflecting his deity, his divine nature. He takes, the Spirit will take what is of the Son and guide those who he's talking to, his disciples, who will become apostles, sent ones. Now, this passage is often used, I think, a bit askew as a promise to every Christian. And sometimes you'll hear it kind of crassly, like, well, I don't need a pastor, a teacher, a church, because the Spirit's going to guide me into all truth. And I just don't like, were you in the upper room? Jesus, I don't think Jesus made that promise to you, actually. Who is he promising that to? Well, all the dudes who will be there when Jesus says in Acts that you will be my witnesses and you will wait for the Spirit, right? And they will go forth and they will write Scripture because they have, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the very thoughts of God. This is what Jesus is promising. He's promising the Scripture writers, the apostles and prophets upon whom the church will be built, that my Spirit will come and glorify me and guide you into all the truth. Right? And he's going to take from the Son. This is a key passage to show why the whole Bible is red letters. It's all Jesus, because the Spirit who writes, carries along the apostles and prophets to write his word, is coming from the Son and taking what is his, which is God's word, because Jesus says what? All that the Father has in mind. Do you see? We see this internal unity in God, his threeness, yet inseparable, indivisible, the one God. In this common predications, and he's the Spirit of truth. The Spirit holds all things in common with the Father and Son, and because he will declare all that he has taken from the Son who shares with the Father. And you also see how the Spirit is distinguished, though, from the Father and Son. So the Spirit has all that the Father and Son has, but how does he have them? They come by the Son and from the Father. So you have this eternal relation of origin, reflecting the processions of God. He doesn't notice in verse 13, the Spirit doesn't speak what is on his own authority. He speaks whatever he hears. Whatever that means, right? What does it mean for the Spirit to hear what the Father and Son have? I don't think we're capable of knowing. It's reflecting the internal relationships of God. And the other thing we want to note here and not miss, notice the pronouns. We're more mad about pronouns today, right? Notice the pronouns that Jesus uses. They're masculine, right? So even though Spirit is a non-personal name, right? It's moving air. He is a person. He's a subsistence of the divine nature. So we want to get any sort of bad Star Wars theology out of our minds where the Holy Spirit's like the Force, right? Just this kind of vague, amorphous force or whatever. Or the what do they call it? The mitochondrions or little things? I don't remember. Is that it? Okay. All right. Okay, good. Sorry about that. I have kids. They're into this stuff. I don't care, I promise. yeah. But all of that, so those kind of ideas, we want to purify our minds from any kind of thought that the Spirit is this vague force, Star Wars-ish, whatever, New Age-ish, whatever. He is Him, and He God in relation to Himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, uniquely, divinely. We mentioned this earlier. This begins to help us as we put these together, how these analogies that God reveals of Himself in the whole Bible are put together, because the Son is also who? The Word. Word comes forth by breath, and that's the very analogy for the Spirit. The Father, what do fathers do towards their sons? They love them, right? And the Spirit is love. And so you see, as we start blending together, just interpreting Scripture with Scripture, all we're doing is just reading the whole Bible. As we start doing that, we start seeing, oh, wow, the majesty of who God is revealing of Himself, and how it fits together in the unity of His revelation. And so, do I have Swain on your handout? Yes, great. So let's let Dr. Swain wrap up this point. The third person of the Trinity is the Spirit who, quote, hears the words of the Father concerning the Son and the words of the Son concerning the Father, contemplating the eternal divine depths of the word that the Father utters and the word that the Son is. The thoughts of God, right? 1 Corinthians 2. The third person of the Trinity is the divine breath that bears those words from the speaking Father to the hearing Son and from the speaking Son to the hearing Father. In turn, the third person of the Trinity speaks those words to the prophets and apostles and through them to us in the God-breathed Scriptures, which is, as Revelation says, what the Spirit says to the churches. So we see here, when we encounter who the Spirit is in His mission, we have reflected the procession. There's something deeper, prior going on in God that we cannot fully know, but we can outline the mystery. Any questions about the Spirit from God? We're talking about the Spirit internal to God, from Him and proceeding from Him. Rob? Right. Yeah. Right. Yep.
I just, as I was reading Swain and thinking about God and His eternal existence and what He has given us in His Word, is ever relevant all the time.
Mm-hmm.
The Word of God is really such an important part of life.
Oh, amen. Yeah. And it reminds us, this isn't original to me, but it reminds us that after we find the Trinity in the Bible, that we learn that the Bible is in the Trinity first. Right? Because what we're encountering in the Word of God is the very thought internal to God that is spoken to us. So we know that the Bible's, the Trinity's in the Bible, or we wouldn't believe it. And once we learn that, we're learning, well, actually, the Bible's in the Trinity. And that's why we have it. John. That's good, probably good.
So what law are you using? You're using man's law, not God's law.
Yep. Okay. Number three, time's elapsing. The mission of the Spirit. Now we're going to return to this. So this is just whetting our appetite. And again, this is one of those things, and I'm sure you appreciate, you sort of have to hit this stuff like three or four times, and then it starts, pennies start dropping. So we're making no apologies for kind of introducing. So by missions, remember, when we think about the mission of the Spirit, we're not talking about the church's missionary activity, which is the Spirit's mission, and we could talk about that in a very real way, but we mean the sendings. Galatians 4, Father sent the Son and sent the Spirit of the Son. That's what we mean, sending. Mission, just missio, is just Latin for send. That's all it is. So that's what we mean by mission. So again, Swain, missions in the context of Trinitarian theology refers to sendings. That's all we're saying. Specifically, the Father's sending of the Son to redeem and the Father and Son's sending of the Spirit to sanctify. This is really important, the last line. What we mean by missions are extensions in time, is in creation, of a divine person's eternal relation of origin. That's why we see what we talked about, that mission, there's a prior procession. And the missions are not just random. There's a very real reason why God in his Son redeems in the incarnation and his Spirit sanctifies and gives life, because that reveals the processions. So missions are extensions in time of a divine person's eternal relations. In redemption, God is revealing who he is. Philip Carey, also just another reminder, so mission or sending in Trinitarian theology refers to things that happen at a specific time and place in the world, involving creatures affected by the work of God, whereas procession refers not to creatures at all, but to the life of God in eternity, as, for example, in the eternal begetting of the Son, and we could add, or the eternal breathing forth of the Spirit. So just saying the same thing, another guy, different angle. You can think of analogy or illustration that's been used is like the ocean break on the seashore, right? When you're there standing, playing in the waves, what have you, the white water, the ocean is breaking. But what is that? That's not separate from the ocean. And it's amazing to think that the swells that are breaking on the shore started, well, you couldn't even see where they began, right? In the depths of the ocean. And so, similarly, the missions of God are reflecting depths that are unreachable and unsearchable in who God is. But the missions are that encounter with creatures by the Son's incarnation and redeeming work, the Spirit sanctifying and dwelling and coming to us to be with us. So it's like the depths, the infinite depths of God, if he were an ocean, crashing upon the shore, upon creation. And there's an extension, there's a unity there, right? You can't separate the wave from the ocean. It's the same, it's water, and yet the distinct reflection of it. So as the Father eternally begets the Son, the Son's begetting is extended into creation in the incarnation. There's a reason the Son was incarnate and not the Spirit or the Father, because it reflects God's eternal relation. And the Spirit's sending in the incarnation, or excuse me, at Pentecost after the ascension, to empower and dwell and give life to the church for the work of the Son, that there's a reason it's the Spirit and not the Father or the Son, because that reflects who the Spirit is the one who proceeds forth from Father and Son, the bond of love. So mission refers to the works of God in time and history, in creation, but they reflect the processions of God in himself. Or it's been said, missions are embassies, if you will, of the divine life in creation. God imparting, if you were, I don't know, I like that word, sending, I don't know, we'll think about it. But God coming to be with in his and in his creation, in time, in redemptive history. Questions on that point? We'll hit it again. Missions are extensions of processions in time and creation. Simple. Easy. Rob. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And you will bump into the ceiling of your finitude and God's infinity real fast. Russell?
The end point of this is confusion. The end point of this is a understanding that your reach exceeds your grasp.
Yes. 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 And that's the point. So, contrary to what modern Christianity has told you, doctrine divides, egghead, blah, 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 all this stuff. Remember Lewis Bailey? John Eliot translated it. He thought the Algonquins needed to know this. They didn't have central heating, but they needed to know the Trinity. So, remember that. And also, what we're doing is we're making mystery intelligible and we're maintaining consistency with the Bible. That's the point. God doesn't contradict himself, so we're wording off contradiction, we're warding off idolatry and falsehood, but we are not defining the indefinable, which is who God is. We're defining the mystery, and it's not, so sometimes you hear, well, this theology just puts God in the box. Like, no, we're constantly reminding ourselves the box we're in. This is our box. This is what we can say and what we can't. There was a hand here somewhere. Peter? Yeah. Yeah. And I would say, I get what you mean by confusion. There's not a place where your confusion is going to be dispelled into knowledge. Because I think sometimes, I mean, I'm confused by calculus. I mean, I was in that class for like 3 days and stuff this, man. I went and took trig with a surfer and I was like, this is right my speed right here. So it's not confusion in the sense like things are confusing, but it's incomprehensible. But what we can do is we can have settled conviction. We can have it in a confession and write it down and say, you must hold to this in terms of what scripture teaches. So we can come to that. So I just want to, does that make sense? I know what you mean by confusion, but I just want to remind us. Yep, yep, exactly right. Was it Ernesto? Was it your hand? Yep. Then ignore it. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. That's why it's so important to remember analogy, that all scripture is analogical. Even the how does an omnipresent immense being send itself? There's nowhere he's not. So it's an accommodation to us, which involves. Because when you send, you're entering. If I send somebody to the store, they're entering into the store. So there's an entrance, there's a mission, there's the wave crashing in creation of the being of God. So everything we remember, all of this is intended to accommodate us. Remember the Bible, even its depths that reach us, it's just God going coochie coochie coo to his babies. And there's so much you can't even fathom, right? Just like a baby couldn't fathom the thoughts of his or her parents. Let's pull it together in this great statement from his Acts commentary, John Stott, that helps us remember that all of this is to bring us into wonder and appreciation and devotion for all the ordinary things we take for granted. So he says, Stott says, there can be no life without the life giver. If you're alive in God, it's because God gave you life. He breathed it, his spirit, right? There's no understanding without the spirit of truth. If we know who God is, who bears the thoughts of God? God the Spirit. He's brought us truth through his word. There's no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit. The bond of love and peace between Father and Son indwells the church, that we would come to the Father by the Son in the Spirit and have unity. It's literally the life of the Spirit. Peace and unity aren't things that God throws down like lightning bolts from heaven. It's him indwelling his people. There's no Christ-likeness apart from his fruit, right? He's giving us life. The Spirit of the Son makes us like who? The Son. And there's no witness without his power, right? So all these things that this is basic Christianity, right? Share the gospel, witnessing, evangelism, sanctification, the fruit of the Spirit, being more like Jesus, right? Fellowship in the church, knowing God through the Bible, believing in the gospel, all these just rudimentary, basic fundamentals of Christianity, all of it is by the extension of the divine life of God in the Spirit crashing on the shore of creation. Right? And that's intended to, God is revealing himself and bringing us into himself. And so reading your Bible, hearing preaching, worshiping with the saints, having fellowship, is no small thing. It's divine life being experienced. That's the point. So next week, inseparable operations. You need to know it. It's important so you don't become polytheists. If you want to know the Latin, Chris Morris will give it to you. Maybe be on Jeopardy one day, and that'll be a question. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness to reveal yourself to us. What you have spoken is itself beyond our grasp. We cannot fathom your beauty and glory of infinite goodness and joy and love. We ask you would help us to dwell and meditate upon these truths, that we would have courage in our life, that we would value and love the Bible you have given us, and that we would appreciate and give our lives to your church and your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.